Would you take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Galatians this morning? By way of introduction this morning, I don't want to say something that's actually going to set a stage for the sermon per se, as much as it kind of helps you understand how I got to this particular. This summer, I've had the unusual responsibility and privilege to attend four different funeral services, memorial services. It's great to see Josh and Mia here in that wonderful time of rejoicing, and so looking forward to working with them this year at the university. But my summer has been kind of weighted on the other side, and I suppose I'm getting to that stage of life where as you get older, you get to know more people who are going to meet the Lord and therefore have opportunities to reflect on their lives and rejoice with them and grieve with their families. But the third of the four services was actually the memorial service for my dad's best friend and the man that I was named for. My middle name is Gary, and so this friend of my dad's is named Gary Sellers. Some of you may have met him, actually. He was here at least once, if not twice, in the last 5 years. And he had spent a career in the Navy. My dad and he came to know each other well in their days at Moody Bible Institute back in the 60s. And then Gary was getting some Bible training there, but he had a career in the Navy. Then he retired to the mission field, and he was a missionary in Poland, where he devoted several years of his life to giving the gospel and reaching people there in that land. And though I didn't know Gary very well in my early years of life, I began to get to know him better really after Kim and I were married. And wanted to know, what is it about this man for whom I was named that was worth naming me for him, right? And the thing that particularly interested me was Gary's passion for the Great Commission. He really had a heart for evangelism and discipleship. He was involved in the Navigators in the Navy, and you may be familiar with that group that's very active in reaching sailors for the gospel, and he was very involved in that, and not only evangelizing, but then spending time one-on-one with these men and seeking to help them to grow. And he introduced me to Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman, that he was the founder of the Navigators. Read his biography. In fact, that's still the biography I recommend to young people who really want to be inspired to disciple and fulfill the Great Commission. But his life verse was Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world and the world unto me. And at the memorial service, Gary's pastor took time to exposit that particular verse. And it really left me with some food for thought. And then last week, pastor took us to 1 John chapter 2 and those familiar verses, verses 15 through 17, which underneath the clear command to not love the world. And it was in that message that he took the time to help us understand that not only what the world is, but then also those things that are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He even gave us a definition of worldliness, which I'm going to steal later on. But worldliness itself is not so much just the outer manifestations of behavior or activity, but it's very closely linked to our passions and our desires, the internal things that we strive for and we hunger after. I began to think about worldliness, and in light of Galatians 6:14, you know, Paul saying, I'm crucified to the world unto me. And looking in the book of Galatians, I noticed in my Bible I had marked three of the four times in the book that the word crucified is used. And as I started to just look through those, I began to pray about the possibility of looking at those three references and seeing what we can understand from Paul's heart about the centrality of crucifixion in the life of the believer. And I think without doing a disservice at all to the text that really each one of the passages, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 24, chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll look at each of these, that there Paul provides us with three ways in which the crucifixion really is central to the Christian experience. And I would like us to think of crucifixion in a positive light. You must say you have to be an eternal optimist to do that. Well, not necessarily, because Paul is making it very clear that crucifixion, though it is a detestable term, I mean, it's an awful term. It's a horrid term. If you understand anything about what that was like, it brings to mind all kinds of vivid images and pain and suffering as it was intended to. But actually, those are very much a part of what a Christian should understand as it relates to his daily Christian experience. So, three different ways in which the crucifixion is central to the Christian experience. I've listed them this way. Number one, crucifixion is central to experiencing the indwelling Christ. That's in chapter 2, verse 20. Secondly, crucifixion is central to experiencing victory over our internal enemy, the flesh. That's in chapter 5, verse 24. And then third, crucifixion is central to experiencing victory over our external enemy, and that's the world. And that's where we'll come in and plagiarize a little bit from Pastor last week. But let's look at these three verses and be encouraged, really. Be encouraged in our daily pursuit of this Christian life thing that seems sometimes to be the source of more discouragement and depression for us than it does joy and hope and accomplishment. And I think if we look through these, I think there is plenty to feed our souls and plenty to be encouraged about as we look at that. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 20, where here the discussion is, of course, very much in the context of justification. Justification is the heartbeat of this book. Justification by faith, being declared righteous. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So, first of all, crucifixion is central to us experiencing the indwelling Christ. Now, I think it's important, first of all, to just make sure we look at the language so we understand the point that Paul's making. First of all, when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ," it's worth us noting that the verb crucified is passive, right? That's very clear. In other words, crucifixion here is something that had happened to Paul. Now, though the answer may seem to be fairly obvious to all of us, it's still worth reemphasizing the fact that Paul is not saying he had physically died. He wasn't saying, "I have been crucified physically." But rather, he's referring to something that's related to the literal death that Christ died that ended up having personal ramifications for him. And here is where we have the wonderful opportunity to explore this doctrine of the union that we have with Christ. It's this doctrine which Pastor and I heard one of our professors teach faithfully back at a time where he just didn't hear much about it. It wasn't that people, I think, were purposefully trying to exclude it from our theological understanding, but that simple truth that when a person comes to salvation, he repents of his sin, he trusts in Christ alone to pay for that sin. He is mystically, but he is literally united to Christ and to his work, his death and his resurrection. This is nothing other than what water baptism symbolizes, right? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should experience something in this daily life, newness of life. So as a result of this union with Christ and his death and resurrection, those of us that are redeemed not only experience a new life, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. So there's new life that comes when we come to know Christ. But there's also a new outlook, a new experience, right? Old things are passed away and all things are become new. So according to Galatians chapter 2, we not only live this new life, but Christ also lives within us. One man said, by living in us, Christ gives us new desires for holiness, for God, for heaven. It's not that we can't sin again. We can. But we don't want to. The whole tenor of our life has changed. Everything's different now because we ourselves are different. So we've been crucified with Christ, a past action that happened to us if we have come to know him. But he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives with me. And this is this mysterious indwelling that we experience. It's a radical transformation, isn't it? To know that God himself, Jesus Christ, in the person of his Holy Spirit, actually resides within us. You know, it's interesting that some evangelicals today seem to be in search of something radical in their Christianity. That's not just for new and fresh. That's for years. But in our lifetime, we've seen a greater emphasis on experience, right? And having some type of transcendent experience that makes your faith seem much more than just a duty that you fulfill by going to church on Sunday. And let's just be candid here. The Christian life involves experience. We shouldn't run away from the fact that there is joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. I mean, this is part of living the Christian life. But it seems that many times, especially young people, may be on the lookout for something heavily weighted in more of an external experience. Maybe like the emotionalism of a concert, right? Or the raw disclosure of some painful history that somebody is willing to share with them. Or maybe even a trip around the world. And there's nothing wrong with necessarily any of those things. But at times, they twist our understanding of what true radical Christianity really is. Radical Christianity is Jesus Christ lives in you. That is radical. I mean, when you think about that, Jesus Christ lives inside of you. That is transformational. And you know what? That lasts a lot longer than a concert or a trip or a time of transparency. So he's the one who leads us and directs us in our daily choices. He's the one behind all of our good instincts. He's the one who can train our consciences according to his word. He's the one who convicts us of sin. And he does this by means of his Holy Spirit, right? We spent the spring and early summer in Sunday school talking about the Upper Room Discourse. And you remember there, Jesus presents to his disciples this indwelling that would be accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of their comfort, right? And their teaching and their instruction. He says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I just think we ought to take some time to really reflect on how radically transformational the indwelling Christ is to the Christian experience. And if we spent the time meditating on the work of Christ and understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, seeing what He does, it would keep us from sometimes the insatiable appetite we seem to have to go and find something that will make me feel, what's the term? Real, genuine, sincere. Because we have something that is as real as life itself, Jesus Christ living within us. So this is what I have, and this is what you have as a result of crucifixion. You have the indwelling Christ, and what a blessing it is. And that verse would be worth taking a whole week and every day going to and trying to mine out the wonderful nuggets of truth that are there that encourage us and strengthen us. But they happen. The indwelling Christ comes about because of crucifixion. Crucifixion that has happened to us, where we have been placed into Christ and enjoy the wonderful blessings of that fellowship and that union and that communion that we have with Him. Secondly, I think another way in which the crucifixion is central to our experience is that it's central to our experience of victory over the internal enemy of the flesh. And here, let's go over to chapter 5, verse 24. This comes, of course, right at the end of those listings of vices and virtues, some have called them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 24. Paul lists the works of the flesh and then the fruits of the Spirit. And in verse 24, summarizing those who have exuded these fruits of the Spirit, Paul says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And I think it's important again here to make sure we understand in what sense crucifixion is being used here. And it's a little different than what we saw in chapter 2, verse 20. The verb here, have crucified, is not a passive verb. In other words, those who belong to Christ Jesus have not had something happen to them like they did in chapter 2, verse 20. Rather, they have crucified refers to a past action that has continuing results. Talk about a perfect. So it's something that has happened at a point in time, but it has these extenuating consequences that come about that I am involved in on a daily basis. It's not something where I'm just laying flat and experiencing because I have repented of sins and found myself in union with Christ. The flesh, this term can be used in different ways, and Pastor talked about this last week, depending on the context in which it's used. And remember, we were in 1 John chapter 2, and we're talking about the lust of the flesh. And there, the point that I think he brought out very well was that there it's not talking necessarily about fallen nature, fallen human nature. It's really talking more about those physical desires that often evidence worldliness. But here in chapter 5, verse 24, Paul is using the term flesh in a different manner. Here he is referring to fallen human nature. That center of human pride and self-will, what that unredeemable part of us, right, that will never be eradicated until we are glorified in heaven. The flesh energizes and provides a base of operation for all selfish pursuits apart from God. So we're talking about an internal enemy. And if everyone was completely honest and transparent and it was somehow appropriate, we could all stand up and give personal testimonies about how experiences we had with the flesh this morning, right? It's with us. But the passions and desires, Paul says we've crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. These selfish pursuits are typically displayed this way, but Paul is probably not trying to create some kind of a significant distinction between those terms. They're probably synonymous. He's just trying to show us that the flesh manifests itself through these inner realities. All of us know what it's like to desire selfish pursuits. That's why we can use self as a prefix for so many hundreds of words, can't we? Self, love, self, interest, self, aggrandizement, self, gratification. You know, we've got all kinds of different ways in which self pollutes what we do. We really don't have to line up extensive proof this morning to see the way that this kind of unbiblical thinking is affecting our culture, do we? In fact, it's reshaping it. It's reshaping Western culture. And recently, a philosopher by the name of Carl Truman, who's an evangelical, he wrote a book entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which I would commend to you. If you're like me, it'll be a little bit out of your comfort zone. It's not the kind of thing you read while you're playing a video game with the other hand. It's fascinating, actually. But he introduces the book with this statement. He says, "The origins of this book lie in my curiosity about how and why a particular statement has come to be regarded as coherent and meaningful." Here's the statement. "I am a woman trapped in a man's body." The whole premise of his book is I'm trying to understand how that is possible. We take that seriously. And he goes on to trace the way that I'll use the term me-ism, where we're talking about selfish thinking that is pervasive in us and even increasingly so in our culture, and so often displayed in the sexual revolution that we're seeing, is really just a regurgitation of the pagan philosophies of the 18th and 19th centuries of Marx and Nietzsche and Darwin and Rousseau and some of these others. Truman highlights the development of what one philosopher calls expressive individualism, that each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. That's what meaning is. Meaning is how I express myself. I don't need culture, I don't need authority to help me decide that. It's all based on how I feel at a particular time. In short, the basic thrust of much modern thinking serves to shatter the idea of the individual as one whose best interests are served by being educated to conform to the canons and protocols of society. And then he said this, which for those of us who work in an institutional environment, I found very, very striking. He says, "We have moved, roughly speaking, from thinking of institutions as molds that shape people's character and habits towards seeing them as platforms that allow people to be themselves and to display themselves before a wider world." Now, we have an opportunity. Nothing that I just said was a surprise to anybody. All of us know that. We see that. We understand that. The question to ask is, how has that thinking affected us, right? It has. It has affected all of us, if we're honest. It shouldn't take us long to figure out that we have problems with selfish desire. We fight among ourselves in order to get our way. James 4, where do these wars and fightings come from? They come from your desires which war against your members. We strive for preeminence and recognition. That's why Paul has to say, Philippians 2, don't do anything through rivalry or conceit, but count others as better than yourselves. Diotrephes was that individual who loved the preeminence. We all love that. Men, I think particularly, we tend to struggle with that. Being noticed, being recognized, being adored, being respected. And it becomes an idol. We prioritize personal comfort by putting off hard things. Proverbs 21, verse 25. I've got this on a 3x5 card right above my computer in my office at home. "The desire of the sluggard kills him." You know that saying there? Actually, a lazy person has strong desires. It's not that he doesn't care about anything. He has strong desires. But the problem is his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves. But the righteous gives and does not hold back. We draw back in fear instead of living by faith. We could go on and on. Many different ways in which we understand the selfish desires of our flesh. But the beauty in the midst of this reality is that if we're in Christ, we have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. It does not have to be our reality to every day be caving in to whatever particular passion or desire we have. It's interesting. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the Gentiles being those who operate based on their urges and their desires. Not believers. And that's because he understood that this thing about crucifixion. Crucifixion of the flesh is described here not as something done to us, but rather something done by us. Believers themselves are the agents of this crucifixion. Crucifixion produced death not suddenly, but gradually. True Christians do not succeed in completely destroying it, the flesh. But one man said it this way, but they have it fixed. They have fixed it to the cross and they are determined to keep it there until it expires. That's a great way of saying it, isn't it? And so our Christian experience is really not a series of emotional mountaintop experiences juiced by pulsating music or special effects or windfalls of blessing, cash, you know. Instead, it's daily crucifixion. That is the experience of the Christian. As Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, we have put off the old self, but we still put to death what is earthly in us. We mortify the deeds of the body. We drain the life out of them. How do we do that? It sounds like, John, you're just saying you got to grit your teeth and scowl and get real mean and nasty. Well, I do like to think of the Christian life being one that has to be lived with a sanctified snarl. You know, there's a way to say that. You know, and because I don't know how else you do that when you see these commands that Paul gives in the epistles, especially about when it comes to dealing with yourself. But how do we do this? We repent of our sin. We accept God's ongoing forgiveness through the shed blood of his son. And we obey by his grace his commands. That's how this happens. It's not rocket science. It's not something you've never heard of before. We get stuck at all three points there. First of all, we don't want to repent. We're too proud. Okay, right? We all know what that is. Secondly, when we repent, we think God's not going to forgive us. I've been repenting. I've been repenting for 27 years, right? I don't want to keep repenting. His blood can't cover that. All along the way, we tend to halt and go back. We don't obey his commands. But it's regularly coming to God and saying, God, forgive me. And I accept the sacrifice of your son as a payment for my sin. And by your grace today, I will obey with a different spirit and a love for you. And we do that over and over and over again. And ideally, I don't think it's ideal. I think it's practical. I think you can get to the point where you see longer stretches of consistency and victory in your life because you've chosen to believe that you have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We have to get comfortable with the crucifixion being a good thing, a necessary thing in my daily experience. And then lastly, crucifixion is central to the Christian experience because it gives victory over the external enemy. That's the world. So let's just look over the page there to chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's go back and look at that word crucified again, because it's important to note what sense in which it's being used. And here we're back to the initial use like we had in Galatians chapter 2. Here we're back in that passive sense. Similar to in 2:20, where Paul refers to having been crucified with Christ. And we talked about the fact that that particular crucifixion was something that happened to Paul and beautifully illustrates the believer's union with Christ. Here again, something has happened to Paul. He was not an active participant. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross by which, I think, is an important understanding that helps us understand the crucifixion here. By his work on the cross, Christ has rendered the world dead. To Paul, and simultaneously Paul dead to the world. Which just essentially means the world has no ability to rule or dictate over you and me. And I have no subservience, no required penance that I need to offer back to the world. There's nothing there. There's no obligation. There's no duty. That relationship has been nullified through the death of cross on the death of Christ on the cross. Now, last week, here's where my plagiarism is going to kick in. Pastor gave us a good working definition of worldliness. Worldliness is affection for and allegiance to the self-oriented way of life promoted by Satan. And we just finished talking about selfishness and how it really is the heart and soul of the flesh. Worldliness is an expansion of that. It's when I have not only a desire, not only a passion or an interest, and Pastor mentioned last week, all of us know what this is like. We all have them. We all struggle with these. That's the whole point of 524. That's why a fight is necessary. Sanctified snarl is part of life, because we have these desires. But worldliness also involves an allegiance. It says, I will worship at the throne of this particular vice. And this is where we get Christian people who are in bondage, who are enslaved to various habits and various lords and leaders in their lives, because they have not chosen to believe that actually the world's dead to me. I'm dead to the world. There's no obligation. There's nothing required here. Worldliness, as Pastor said, is best epitomized by the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And you might remember he took us to the two temptations, Adam and Eve and Christ, and how both of those temptations really do illustrate for us those three categories of the things of the world. So let's just tick back through those real briefly and review. Worldliness is displayed through the lust of the flesh. And there brought out that sense of flesh being more the physical desires. So those things that pertain to drunkenness and gluttony and oversleeping, laziness, some of these kinds of things that are definitely tied to a physical desire. Worldliness is also displayed through the lust of the eyes, those temptations that seem to immediately grab our sight. And maybe it's those luxurious or beautiful accommodations or decorations or fascinations about fame or the entertainment world. I thought that was a very helpful way of saying how entertainment, that the applications for our understanding of how to relate to the world of entertainment, that it's not legalism to use the lust of the eyes, because there are so many times, as Pastor said, that you're seeing something and you're so caught up in the power of the experience of what you're seeing that you're willing to just jettison Christian conscience and allow things into your life that you never would normally choose to seek after. Why is that? That's just because you're fascinated, taken. I am fascinated or taken with what I'm seeing. So that's not that big of a deal. That's not that big of a deal. And over time, conscience can be hardened and worldliness creeps in. I don't know where you are with movies. I've gone to movies. It's not that I don't think anybody should go to a movie. That's one of those things that's kind of gradually become more commonplace in our culture, our Christian culture, hasn't it? But I remember something that a man I respect said to me about movies. He wasn't necessarily talking about R-rated movies, PG-13 movies, anything like that. And he was talking about just the general practice of attending movies. And he said this. He said, John, he said, I'm just a little hesitant about regularly taking in any kind of powerful medium that will create competition with my own personal experience with Jesus Christ. He wasn't even talking about content, right? It wasn't about content. It was just the power of the experience, right? And again, there are great ways to use that medium. But we've got to be so careful that our eyes don't become so fascinated with things that could either directly denigrate my own Christian growth and experience and sanctification, or would unknowingly begin to compete and overtake the time that I set aside with the Lord. We all know what this is like, don't we, folks? To have time with the Lord and it's just kind of, it's kind of dry. Kind of, okay, well, I did it. I got it over with. And we're going to have those kinds of times. Those are natural to human Christian experience. If I know how hard it is to wrestle my own soul to the carpet every morning with God, to meet with God, because I have to do it by faith, right? I can't. Jesus didn't come in a video and he didn't come in a vision. I have to appropriate. It's a faith thing. But if I know how hard that is for me to do, and I know it's hard, oh, how we need to be careful about introducing competition that we might not even know or anticipate. Worldliness is displayed through the pride of life, those temptations often tied to achievement. College can be one of the most selfish times of life, really. And it's not because college students are all selfish people. It's just that it's very focused on performance and achievement and accomplishment and goals and fulfilling things. And all of us know, if we've been through that, we understand what that's like. Which is why it's so important for young people to have an outlet where they're giving and serving and doing something that doesn't necessarily revolve around self. But all of us, older we get, actually the more opinionated we get, right? So we all know what that's like. And we can be just as focused on ourselves and just as conscious of our own opinions and our own pedigree in a way that's detrimental to us and to others. But the beauty of this, and we need to see this at the end, the beauty of this concept, this battle with the world, is that we have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. And the only reason there's any type of appeal, maybe, to pursue the world is because I've neglected the first two truths. I haven't really stopped to think about my wonderful position in Christ and the fact that because I've been crucified with Him, He lives within me. He dwells within me. He tells me what to do. He directs my steps. He gives me those righteous inclinations, those positive resolves. Or maybe I've ignored the daily grind of dealing with my flesh and understanding that I don't have to be a slave to sin. And following through and repenting of my sin and receiving forgiveness and going on for the Lord. That may be actually part of the reason I'm having such a problem with worldliness, right? So, crucifixion is central to the Christian experience. And I hope that you can, as I said at the beginning, I hope we can take this concept of crucifixion and look at it in a positive light to see what it means to my own Christian enrichment and development. Yes, the Bible says I die daily. And those kinds of messages, when we see those, or forsake your father and mother and your wife and your kids, and you know, you see these extreme calls to discipleship, and they ought to be extreme. They're radical. But the beauty of the crucifixion is that it is behind everything good, I believe, that happens in the Christian experience. It places us in Christ. It gives us the power to deal with ourselves, who are our own worst enemies. And then it helps us to deal with the needs, the craziness that we could easily use, but the needs of the world around us, people dying and going to hell and living by a set of principles and desires that we know nothing of. So I trust that we can be encouraged that we have the indwelling Christ. We have victory over the internal enemy of the flesh. We have victory over the external enemy of the world, all because of a nasty word, crucifixion. And we're so glad that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed us white as snow. Praise God for his work through his Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it addresses us in such direct terms. Help us as we have to deal with ourselves. Help us, Lord, to have truth and light as we enter into what for many of us is the beginning of a significant part of the year, the school year. Some of us teach, some of us lead, some of us are in a staff role. We need a fresh outlook. We need a vision. And while it's not my job to create anybody's vision, most importantly, we need to see the Lord Jesus, and we need to see how his death and his resurrection directly impact our daily Christian living, whether we're in education or not. So I pray that these verses in Galatians would inspire us and that we would rejoice in the outcomes, the benefits, the blessings, the ramifications of crucifixion. In Jesus' name, amen.